bit about our anticipation of the Lord's birth. I entitled the series, Jesus Came To...
Just fill in. I was going to just entitle it "Why Jesus Came," but we only have 3 weeks, so Jesus Came To. And what I did was I took a concordance, electronic concordance, and just typed in "I came to." It's speaking of Jesus making that statement, "I came to," and there were three distinct ones that came up, and so it fit in with our 3 weeks. And I think it fits in really, really well. Next week, we'll be looking at Jesus came to fulfill the law and all that it entails. And then the following week will be Jesus came to bring judgment. That's a good Christmas message, huh? He came to bring judgment. This morning, I wanted to look at Jesus came to do the will of the Father. That's found in Hebrews chapter 10. And that really is essential for us to understand redemption. Many of us would automatically say, if we were to ask, why did Jesus come? Our answer would be to die for my sins. And in truth, he did. But in a sense, it's very, very egocentric. It is about me. My salvation is about me and about my sins and my need for deliverance. And I needed a Savior. There's no question about that. But first and foremost, Christ came for his glory. He came for the will of his Father. It is all about the glory of God first. And because God, who is the God who is, the result of his glory is our good. Because God is just, he does execute judgment on sin. And because he is merciful, he has executed judgment for sin on his Son in our place. So it is all about God's glory. And I'd like to just take some time to read through the chapter together and then kind of make our way through each portion of the chapter. We're not actually going to read the entire chapter. We're going to read to verse number 18. But beginning in verse number 1, the writer of Hebrews says, "Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never," that is the law, "can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." So just as we're reading, I just want to make sure that you have your bearings of what he is doing. It is written to, the book of Hebrews is written to whom? Hebrews, to Jewish people who had a knowledge of the Old Testament. And so he is arguing the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Christ. And so that's, keep that in mind as we read through it. And we're going to come and visit that once again. Verse 2, he is continuing his argument. "Otherwise, would these sacrifices not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers have once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently," or "therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired,'" speaking to the Father, "'but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said," Jesus is still speaking, and this is our text this morning, "'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law, Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. Now, every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made his footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds," after the Holy Spirit said this in Jeremiah 31, verse 17 here says, he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." I know I could pray, give thanks to God, and go home. I'm not. But isn't that such a wonderful passage of Scripture? Oh, I know that all Scripture is given by inspiration, but not all of them are as inspirational as this. Oh, what a glorious God we have. What a wonderful salvation. And so I just kind of want to kind of work through this. We want to kind of step back a little bit and get a bird's eye view of the book of Hebrews, so that we have an idea of where we are in this 10th chapter of the book, because we are entering this book in the 10th chapter, right? So we understand that we're entering in mid-conversation. So we want to make sure we have the context of the conversation. We don't want to just jump in and say or think something dumb. The mention of the law that he speaks here in verse number 1, it refers to the law that was given through Moses to the Jews, to Israel. And it speaks of all that the law commands and instructs in matter of a covenant, as a matter of worship, of how they were to worship, of sacrifices. So if we were to back up and say up to 30,000 feet and look down on the book and take a bird's eye view of this book of Hebrews, we would discover its overarching theme, or if you will, overarching theme, to be that Jesus is better than any Old Testament types, shadows, and practices. And it conveys that Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of what the Old Testament anticipated. So Jesus is that fulfillment of the Old Testament law. He is the beauty of the Old Testament poetry. He is the object of the Old Testament prophets. And he is the apex to which Old Testament history looked. One commentator wrote, It isn't as though the treasures of the Jewish faith were in and of themselves detrimental. It is simply that they were insufficient. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Jesus' blood atoned for sin once for all. The old covenant was written on stone tablets. The new covenant is written on our hearts. The high priest entered into an earthly place of worship to intercede for the people once a year. Jesus entered heaven itself into the very presence of God and forever intercedes on our behalf. And so the opening verse, the law, is referred to as the shadow of good things to come. So I entitled this first portion, "The Shadow of the Cross." Those of the Old Testament are simply the shadow. They're not the real thing. You might get the shape and the idea there, but you don't get the real thing. But when we get to the cross, when we get to the New Testament, when you get to the new covenant that has been established by the blood of Christ, the Old Testament takes shape. Redemption falls into place. In this portion of the letter, I'm guessing that it's my stubble that is. I'm not sure, but it keeps on clearing its throat. All right. I'm sorry. Need a clothespin? Yes. Yeah. Just need to shave. So in this portion of the letter, the writer turns to the aspect of the law that required offering of sacrifices for the sins of the people. And he speaks first of an annual sacrifice. This was the sacrifice or the offering of atonement for the people, where the priest would go into the outer court of the tabernacle or of the temple, and he would offer, first of all, a sacrifice on his behalf for his own sins. And after his sins have been atoned for, then he would offer up another sacrifice for the sins of the people, and he would take the blood, and he would enter through the veil of the Holy of Holies, and he would enter into the place where God said he would meet them. And there was the Ark of the Covenant, and he would sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And he would offer then once a year an annual offering, an annual sacrifice for a covering for the sins of the nation. And every year, they would have to do the same thing. At the end, at the beginning of verse number 11, he speaks of daily sacrifices for unintentional sins that he offered up daily, every day. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that as well. But the writer's argument is that the Old Testament sacrifices could not make perfect. Notice that in verse number 1, could not make perfect those who draw near. Whereas in verse number 14, Jesus, by a single offering, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I think it's an important definition that we need to address. The idea of perfect really here seems to describe a perfect standing before a holy and a righteous God. So
the door, and you use that paper towel to cover it, you put in the drawer, and you toss it to the rest, and you walk out. And then you grab the grocery cart. Right?
And you get dirty again. That's kind of the idea here, only it's a little more serious than simply getting your hands dirty. The idea here is that it's never a long-term thing or solution. Thank you. And your standing before God is never settled. William Lane explained that even on the occasion of the awesome ceremonies that were associated with the ritual of the Day of Atonement, which took a week long to celebrate and to offer, it was this great ceremonies that were associated with the ritual of the Day of Atonement. He says, worshipers continue to have a consciousness of sins. This expression connotes the Hebrew sense of a burdened, smitten heart, which became most pronounced on the Day of Atonement when it was necessary to confront the holiness of God. The sacrifice for atonement took place once a year, and it served but as a covering for the sin of the people. So their sinful condition by faith was covered with the blood of bulls and goats. Let me interject that again. By faith, how were Old Testament saints saved? By faith. By faith in what? By faith in the blood of bulls and goats that looked forward to the good thing that would come at the cross. So they were saved by grace through faith, just like you and me. But they were saved by offering up the blood of bulls and goats. So their sinful condition by faith was covered with the blood of bulls and goats, and it allowed temporary relief of conscience before God. Their sins were covered but not taken away. It could not make perfect those who drew near. And then a year later, a new sacrifice of blood from bulls and goats needed to be offered. And in that sacrifice was a reminder. It reminded the people that their sin remained, and they continued to stand in guilt before God. Their sin remained, and their conscience reminded them of it regularly by bringing guilt and reminding them of their guilty standing before God. Now, we come to the reality of the cross. We had the shadow of the cross, but here's the reality of the cross of Christ. Verse number 5. Consequently, or therefore, your Bible may read, and he quotes from Psalm chapter 40. He says, when Christ came into the world, and we're going to make a few notes here. This is really the heart of our text this morning, the heart of our passage, of our message this morning. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. He's speaking, the Jesus, the Son, God the Son, is speaking to God, the Father. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. So the annual sacrifice of bulls and goats, the burnt offerings and the sin offerings that took place every day, you have no pleasure, but a body have you prepared for me. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. I want to just make a few quick notes about these verses that I just read. Something for you to ponder, to think through. First of all, I want you to notice the inability, once again, he reemphasizes the inability of the law to accomplish the Father's will. The law and its teachings and its requirements to offer sacrifices could not accomplish the Father's will. The first part of verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Father, this is not sufficient to satisfy you. This is not sufficient to fulfill your will. Father, this is not sufficient for you to have a people for your name. Verse number 6, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have no pleasure. It is unable to save. Okay, the law, just in case you didn't know, although, again, I think we're preaching to the choir, the law was never given to bring salvation. Okay, the law brings knowledge of sin. And with that knowledge of sin, it drives you to Christ. It lets you know why you need a Savior. So this law was given, and even with the offerings and the sacrifices that were made, that were given by the law that they were to do, it was not what brought pleasure to the Father. Second of all, notice the incarnation that was decreed to accomplish the Father's will. Even the first part of verse number 5, when Christ came into the world. Don't overlook those statements like that. Christ came into the world. The second statement he makes, a body have you prepared for me. What wonderful word pictures. That the Son and the Father had decreed, the Father had stated a purpose that he would have a people for his own sake. The Son was required then, or willingly then agreed to carry out what was necessary, that a sinful people, out of a sinful people would come a people that could stand before the Father holy and without blame. That required for him to take on flesh. What flesh did he take on? He took on the flesh in the body that the Father had prepared for him. This is threaded throughout the New Testament, this idea of him taking on human flesh. That really is the heart of the Scriptures, isn't it? Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born in a body, born under the law. Philippians 2:7, Jesus emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The Word became flesh, John tells us in John chapter 1, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But I think the most vivid picture we have of this body is from Peter in his first letter, in the second chapter. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body. He bore our sins in his body, on the tree. Which body? The body that was prepared for him. The body that was prepared for him, after which he said, I have come. I have entered into this world. I have inhabited this body to do your will. So he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Notice next in verse number 7, the Son's willingness to do the Father's will. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written in the scroll of the book. That is, it was written in the scroll of the book, Psalm chapter 40. Christ, this indicates that his incarnation was not an afterthought. It was not a plan gone bad, but it was a plan that was laid out before the foundations of the world. It was by the will of the Father from eternity past. Now, we've skirted around the issue up to this point as to what the Father's will might be, but we've not yet addressed it directly, and I'd like to do that for just a minute. What then was the Father's will? Well, Jesus tells us in John chapter 6, if you would, turn with me to that book, to the Gospel of John and chapter 6. And here again, Jesus is speaking of himself being the bread of life, one of the great I am statements. I am the bread of life. Again, we are picking up mid-conversation, but we're going to begin reading in verse number 35. Jesus is speaking to the multitudes. He is speaking directly to the spiritual, the Jewish leaders. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. But know this, he says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. What is the implication there? The implication is, you have seen me and you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The implication, the Father has not called you. But those whom he has called, they will come. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, this is the key section here, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but I will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. think that through just a bit. Let that sink in a little bit. The Father, all that the Father gives me will come to me. This is the Father's will, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me. I will raise him up at the last day. This is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks to the Son, so everyone that the Father has drawn to me or have given to me, will look to the Son. He will see the Son. The light of his heart and his understanding will see Jesus for who he is, and he will say, "Wow, that's the one. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Right? So there's that whole explanation of what Jesus is saying, and he will not lose one. He will raise them up on the last day. By the way, how is he going to raise us up? Bodily. Just as Christ was raised bodily. And just as, so will it be for all. So verse 41, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that comes down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I am come down from heaven'?" Horizontal perspective. It's all that the natural man has. Jesus answers them, and I don't know the tone of voice except in my head, but it sounds a little derogatory. "Don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So don't worry about it. Don't try to figure it out. You're not going to get it unless the Father draws you. I will raise him up on the last day." You whitewashed tomb, yes. Verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God." Listen to this very carefully. They will all be taught by God. That is, those who have been called by the Father, those who look to the Son, those who have entered into the new covenant by the blood of Christ. They will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. What does that mean? It means that God is the one that reveals to you the Son. God is the one that does that work in your heart. It is a spiritual work that God does in your life. How does he do it? Through the preaching of the gospel, but it is still God that gives the increase. So here he is. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Why did you come to Jesus? If you know him as your Savior today, why did you come to him? Because you heard and you learned from the Father, and it is his work. Isn't that what Jesus told Peter in Matthew chapter 16? When Peter answered his question, "Whom do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "Peter, you're a blessed guy. Because that truth you just quoted and that you believe did not come from flesh and blood, but the Father has revealed this unto you." That's what he's saying here. Now, from that time on, Peter's faith was perfect and he never messed up again, right? No! And in a warped way, I find comfort in that. Because Peter still belonged to him. And you know what? So do I. Yes! Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Turn with me with one other passage of Scripture. And I'm not going to make any commentary on this because of time's sake, but you can make a lot of commentary as you look at it this afternoon. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 3. Again, we're looking and trying to understand that the Son, that Jesus came to do the will of the Father, came to do the will of the one that sent him. What is the will of the Father? Verse number 3 of Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." In love, he predestined us to adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Okay, I said no commentary. Just notice the flow that he decrees, that he states this is what he wants, and then what is necessary for it to take place. That's all the commentary. Verse number 5, he predestined us to adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in Christ. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, through his blood, have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's almost as though he's sovereign. So that he who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And God's people said, amen and amen. There's a Trinitarian gospel right there. What is the will of the Father? That he would have a redeemed people for his sake who will stand before him holy and without blame to the praise of his glorious grace. And Jesus willingly came to do the will of the Father. He came to redeem a people for his sake, for his glory. The immediate outcome, and we're just going to close out with just reading these verses. The immediate outcome of doing the Father's will, verse number 8, back in Hebrews chapter 10, when he said above, you have neither, and it's as though the writer is explaining what he just wrote. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. That is, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, the will of the Father, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Just by a quick note, that word sanctified here is not the idea of a progressive sanctification. It is rather the setting apart or the being made holy, being holy and without blame through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. So it can relate very closely to how Paul uses the word justification, I believe, here. And it was once. It was for all whom he redeemed. There's not a single person for whom Jesus died they will not be sanctified. Now, finally, the eschatological outcome of doing the Father's will. What is the long-term effects? Two things. First of all, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The priests in the temple, in the Old Testament, temple and tabernacle, never sat down. The job was never done. He sat down because it is finished. And where did he sit? He sat down at the right hand of God, the place of authority. And he is awaiting the end of the age, that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Just a spoiler alert, Jesus wins in the end. He's already victorious. It's just not coming to place in time and space. It's a done deal, period. But there's a second result or outcome of Jesus coming to do the will of his Father. Verse 14, by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, and I love this, he says, after saying, this is what the Holy Spirit says, And you can find it in Jeremiah chapter 31, and I think it's Ezekiel 38. Is that correct? 31? Okay. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, and here's the point that the writer of Hebrews is saying, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Can you say that with me? No more. You don't have to say it the same way, but no more. Because where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. We stand holy and without blame. It is in time right now. It is not a future anticipated condition that we await. From the moment we came to faith in Christ, we are in right standing before God. It is finished. It's done. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And because he did, the Father remembers our sins and our lawless deeds no more. Because where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Merry Christmas. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your Son who came to do the will of the Father. And thank you, God, that you're such a God